Because this is God's work, it is to be done with excellence. If anyone is ever bored, we owe you an apology. The ministry is never meant, was never designed to bore anyone. Unfortunately, when people get a hold of the idea, it turns into an entertainment time or an attempt to somehow tell people what they want to hear or in some way sort of keep them laughing until the end. Nothing wrong with laughter. You know me better than that. But there's something wrong when we get off target and we forget the purpose of this gathering is to worship. And our worship is to be done at the height of excellence. Music to be played should be practiced well and played with excellence. Sermons preached should be thought through, prepared, and delivered so that they're interesting. And then the response of the congregation, you too have a responsibility to listen, to learn, to apply, to take the message that's delivered through God's word and put it into your life in a way that your life is changed, your attitudes at home, at work, with friends, with strangers, is turned from negative to positive so that your influence is magnetic and attractive. Nothing should be more contagious today than a person living out the Christian life. I can tell you, when you are contagious, you'll have no trouble telling someone about the Savior who has changed your life. We gather around the Word of God that has been revealed from heaven to earth. The doctrine of revelation is God's giving His Word to people on this earth who were to write it. Inspiration is the doctrine related to the recording of His Word as He would have it read to His people on this earth. And then illumination has to do with our grasping, reading it, understanding it, being enlightened and encouraged and changed by it. Revelation is over. There will be no more revealed, inspired word. Inspiration is finished. God no longer is giving His inspired word, no matter what false prophets may tell you otherwise. His word is now complete. But illumination goes on and on. As you find yourself encouraged, or maybe convicted, or strengthened, or comforted, that's because of illumination, where the Spirit of God takes the revealed, inspired Word of God, which is our treasure, amazing in our own language. I have a missionary friend who sent Cynthia and me a note just this morning that their friends are in a place where ISIS has reached the neighborhood. And they're going from one door to the next, beheading those who stand for their faith and stand against the teachings of the savages going through the community, right down to the little children beheaded in front of their parents. You and I can forget what a treasure it is to have the Word of God in our language, openly taught without fear of interference or the threat of our lives. Who knows how long the privilege will be ours? As long as it is, this place will be a place where you can count on worship that honors Christ and the teaching of Scripture that illumines our minds, our hearts, and our lives. Today, we're looking at the inspired word as recorded in Psalm 119. Locate verse 27. please. And then when you've done that, find Acts chapter 8, the fifth book of the New Testament, the book of Acts, and we'll begin reading that at verse 26. But first, Psalm 119, verse 27, out of respect for the word of God, may we stand together for the reading of it. Psalm 119, 27, help me understand the meaning of your commandments, and I will meditate on your wonderful deeds. Verse 32, I will pursue your commands, for you expand my understanding. Teach me your decrees, O Lord. I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will obey your instructions. I will put them into practice with all my heart, so that we might grasp what we're reading. The reading of the scripture has to do with observation. Interpreting the scripture has to do with understanding. See the words? Pursue your commands, you expand my understanding. Give me, verse 34, understanding. And look at the application. And I will obey your instructions. I will put them into practice with all my heart. Now, Acts chapter 8. Thank you for turning. Verse 26. As for Philip, an angel of the Lord said to him, go south, down the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and he met the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under the Candake, the queen of Ethiopia. The eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship. He was now returning. Seated in his carriage, he was reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah. The Holy Spirit said to Philip, go over and walk along beside the carriage. Philip ran over and heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah. Philip asked, do you understand what you are reading? The man replied, how can I, unless someone instructs me? And he urged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him. The passage of scripture he had been reading was this. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, was the prophet talking about himself or someone else? So beginning with this same scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. I want you to do something you've not done before in our time of worship. I want you to place your Bible on your chest, just like this. I want you to bow your head as we pray. Days come and go, but your word lives forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but your word endures forever. People we know and love live and then die, but your word lives on forever. Nations will rise and fall, but your word will live forever. Times are hard and times are great, but your word endures the same forever. Thank you for truth that is timeless ageless and ever relevant. We're like the one who wrote, "Oh, how I love your word. I think of it day and night." Thank you for your word, Father. But today, Lord, we acknowledge we do not worship your word. We worship you, the one who revealed and inspired your word, the one who illumines your word so that we can grasp its meaning, the one who enables us to apply it. Your word gives light. Without it, we'd walk in darkness. Your word directs our steps. Without it, we would be adrift and awash. Your word leads us to truth. Without it, we would wallow in error. Help us in a day that has forgotten your word to come to trust your word, to claim it, to use it, to understand it, and to live it. Now, our Father, we worship you because you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, who died to pay the complete penalty for our sins. Because we have trusted in him, we know the joy of those sins forgiven. And because of the promise in your word, we anticipate standing before you, clothed in the righteousness which has been provided by grace through our Savior. May these gifts that we give, our Father, be used to disseminate your ever-abiding word, that others across the city, in our state, in all the states of this great country, and in countries beyond, that others might hear and come to know you through Christ and grow in a knowledge of your word. We worship you with our gifts. In the name of Christ, we express these things. Everyone said, amen. Please be seated. We're on a short but very important journey together. Our destination is not an actual site, but it is this: to come to the place where we can handle the Word of God responsibly and accurately. You see, the Bible was never written to become a museum piece. It was not put into our language that we might have it as a large book sitting on our coffee table. The Bible was revealed so that God's people might understand his will and walk in his ways. That's it. That's its purpose. Now, it doesn't come naturally. You're not born with an innate ability to understand the truth of God, even when you become a Christian. And there is no such thing as a spiritual giant where everybody gathers to listen to this person pontificate and to speak without error so that we understand the Bible. That's not the way it works. We in the family of God are called the body of Christ. We all have minds. Thankfully, we've all been taught to read. We understand as we read that a sentence develops a thought, and sentences put together become paragraphs that convey a meaning, an idea. We're learning in the process of getting to know how to handle the Bible accurately and responsibly that there must be disciplines that are perfected. I spend my life continuing to perfect them. And I decided some time back, not too long ago, that I need to share these insights with all of you so you might be able to do the same, because my basic task as a as an expositor of the Scripture, as a pastor of a church, is to equip the saints, to equip God's people to be able to do the work of ministry. You need the guidance to do that, and that's found in the Holy Scriptures. But to understand how to take those truths and to apply them, you must follow certain guidelines. Here we go again. Number one, observation. We must determine what the Scripture says. That's done by simply reading it, rereading it, reading it aloud, reading it in various versions, reading it orally, and at the same time, thoughtfully and carefully, paying attention to words, phrases, even parts of speech, and punctuation. Observation answers, what does it say? If I pick up a novel to read it, I read it to observe first what it says. If I'm reading an article from a magazine, I read words that form sentences, paragraphs, so that I might see what the writer has in mind. We observe the text of Scripture in order to learn what the Bible says. That leads to the next step in the journey, interpretation, which has to do with understanding what the Bible means. You can actually read the words in the verses, but not understand what you have read. Observation leads to interpretation, to find out the meaning of what I've just read. Whether it's a novel, magazine article, a verse of Scripture, or a note from my wife or a friend, or an email message, to get a hold of the meaning of it, I must go the next step. Interpretation. Interpretation. As I am in the process of learning how to interpret, which means understanding what the Bible means, I must check other verses that are included in the same book. For example, when we look at Acts 8 in a moment, we will be reminded of Isaiah 53. Because the man who is reading from the scroll of Isaiah is reading from what we have today in our Bible as the 53rd chapter, verses 7 and 8. We correlate Isaiah with Acts 8. And then he tells them, Philip the evangelist tells the eunuch, the Ethiopian treasurer, about Christ. And he ties that in with a knowledge of salvation, which is found in the Gospels. So he correlates what he tells him in interpreting the Bible, what it says elsewhere. Observation, what does the Bible say? Interpretation, what does the Bible mean? Then there is a third step we'll look at next time. It's correlation, which has to do with realizing what the Bible says elsewhere on the same subject. If the Lord writes this in his word in Psalm 119, does he address this somewhere else? And if he does, what does he say there that he doesn't say here? And by bringing all of them together like teeth in gears, we began to have a smooth running understanding of the full picture of whatever may be the subject. It's called correlation. No verse is isolated. No truth lives and dies by itself. Just as the diamond in your ring has a setting, so every verse of Scripture has a setting. And when understood in its setting, when compared with other verses, we gain an understanding of what it means. Observation, what does it say? Interpretation, what does it mean? Correlation, what does it say elsewhere? The fourth crowning part of our four disciplines is application. What does the Bible mean to me personally? How does it apply to where I work, where I go to school, the person I'm with who is difficult to get along with, my marriage, my children, my parents? What does it have to say about decisions I make? What about when I get sick and I'm not getting well? How do I stay strong through that? The Bible tells me. It instructs me in how to be strong even though I'm going through a time of sickness. And when I apply what I have observed, interpreted, and correlated, it begins to fall together. May sound very confusing. It is really not. It's new information for many, but it isn't difficult to grasp if you will just concentrate. Just think. Just think with me. Last time we were together, we probed into observation, and today we take the next step into interpretation. What is it? Very simply, it's coming to an understanding of what the Bible means. I have interpreted the Bible for you when I have explained to you what I believe it's teaching. But you really don't need me. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the equipment necessary for you to do your own digging, which I'll talk about today. And as you dig on your own and discover on your own, you will realize that interpretation is both a science and an art. It is a science because it is guided by rules that form a system. When you know the rules and follow the rules, you will be able to interpret accurately. You'll be guarded from error. You'll be like the people of Berea who went back to the scriptures to see if what those things that were said are exactly what is found in the scriptures. You get discernment. You become mature. You're not guided along by every whim of doctrine. You're not driven by your emotions as you interpret the scriptures correctly. Interpretation is not the result of what I feel the Bible is saying, or certainly it is not what I want the Bible to say. You'll spot a phony when you hear him or her as they speak or have written. You'll be able to stand on your own because you have begun to master the science of interpretation. It's also an art, in that it requires skill, spirit-directed skill to follow through in these rules as you interpret the Bible. How easy it is, especially for preachers and teachers, to have a point they want to make, and then they search for a verse, and they land often on half of the verse, and then make it say what they are trying to get across in their point. Poor, poor habit. And it happens all the time. The psalmist says, help me. Teach me. Give me understanding. You see, no one is born with a supernatural ability to interpret the scriptures on his or her own. There is no pope we turn to get the final word on what scripture says. Whether Roman Catholic or Protestant or from some cult, we don't need a final spokesperson. We have the final authority in his word. I know I'm overdrawing the point, but there's so little said of this today. We're all impressed with personalities and with gifted teachers, and there are many of them. I learned from a number of them, and I'm grateful for every one. But not one was infallible. Not one of my teachers spoke without error. In fact, I found during my seminary years that even while I was there, one professor had this particular position on an interpretation, and another had that one. Now, it sounds scandalous to say it. Unless you're involved in it, you realize, of course, that's going to happen. There will be differing opinions, but understand, and this may throw you, but it's true, there is one correct interpretation from any text. The goal of interpretation is to understand the meaning the writer had in mind when the Lord led him to record what he wrote. Don't miss that. It's to determine the meaning the original writer had in mind when the Spirit of God led him to write what he wrote. Now, what is it not? This is as important as what it is. It is not my subjective thought that I read into the Bible. I may have been taught something all my life that is incorrect, and I find myself looking for proof of that in the Bible. That's not interpretation. That's trying to prove something someone told me. Interpretation is drawing out from the text what it says and what it means. It is not what I've been told by others, necessarily. It's what I am learning from the text itself. It's not the way I feel. I may feel like certain things, and therefore, that's what the Bible means. The Bible does not depend on my feelings. Some days I do not feel good at all, and I'm involved in the study of the Scriptures. It may affect my ability to concentrate because I'm not feeling well or feeling right, but the Scriptures speak for themselves. It's not wanting it to say what I have in mind. It's learning what it says and how it applies to me. Let me show you how dependent we are. Look at Psalm 119. Earlier, we were in verse 27, so let's go back there. Psalm 119, 27. The first two words in the New Living Translation, and I use it because it's easily understood, since many who hear do not have a Bible before them. So hear what the Bible says. First two words in this version are, "Help me." In fact, help me understand. Those are words of dependence. It's a prayer. I don't know how many times in my Christian life I've said to the Lord in prayer, help me. Help me with this. Help me get through this difficult assignment that's before me. Help me as I handle this problem. Help me as I get into an area I'm not familiar with. Help me as I lead this flock. Help me as I work with our staff. This is a prayer of dependence. In this case, help me understand the meaning of your commandments. So, obviously, to be one who interprets the Bible well, we pray for understanding. Look at the first words of verse 33. Teach me. Teach me your decrees, and I will keep them. Look at verse 34. Give me. Give me understanding, and I'll obey your instructions. Look at that. Verse 27 began with, help me. Verse 33, teach me. And verse 34, give me. The whole point is, I'm dependent on you to direct me into an understanding of what you have written. One after another, we have these requests that the writer, the psalmist, is asking of God. It would be interesting to read through this one psalm and find how many requests he asks of God. It'd be a great study. You would observe what the psalmist is teaching regarding prayer. And then when you dig into each one, you would begin to discern the meaning of what that prayer is all about. You know, this breaks with the age-old tradition of having a Bible sitting on a coffee table just for the purpose of having a Bible in our home. There's nothing wrong with that. But a coffee table Bible is not a Bible you're spending time in, most likely. It lies there. It rests there on the table. But you've never really made a study of it. God never gave us his word to put on display, to impress a neighbor or a family member. He gave us his word that we might read it, interpret it correctly, see what he says here and elsewhere, and then apply it. You know what? Those who do that grow up spiritually. And there's no shortcut. There's no such thing as a spiritual giant. There's no human fountain of truth that you come to listen to so that you might learn from him or her the truths of Scripture. Every human being is fallible. Every one of us. We can all make mistakes, but God's word is infallible, inerrant. Now, with that in mind, move ahead into the New Testament to the book of Acts. Let's pick up a story that appears right in the middle of the chapter regarding two people who could not be more different. One is an evangelist named Philip. Another is an Ethiopian. We never have his name given us. He's a treasurer of Ethiopia. And he has come to Jerusalem to worship. Interesting how their lives are intertwined. In God's providence, he brings them together. Look at the story. An angel of the Lord said to him, now wait, right there, I've got to pause and say, don't wait for an angel to say something to you. The reason it happened then is because the Bible wasn't complete. Understand this. Many people are waiting for a voice, or looking to the clouds to read the message, or listening late at night to the whisper of God. It isn't going to come that way. He shouts at us from his word. He says, if he whispers anything, read my word. It's all there. But back in Philip's day, the Bible wasn't complete, and people were led directly by the working of angelic beings, sometime in visions, sometime in dreams. In this case, an angel says to Philip, go to a desert place called Gaza. What you don't know, perhaps, unless you know your Bible, is Philip has been up in Samaria having a grand time, sort of the Billy Graham of the first century. He's an evangelist preaching, and it's been a marvelous result, and people are coming to Christ, and there's rejoicing all around because there's a peace in place of chaos, and there's forgiveness in place of guilt, and the message of the gospel has gone forth, and Philip is having the greatest time. There's nothing more thrilling than being engaged in that kind of a revival atmosphere where the Lord is reaching the souls of the lost, and they're coming to Christ. We've all been in cities where there's been a Graham crusade, and the result is remarkable as the spirit of that sweeps over that great city. Now, back to Acts 8, now that we know where we are, the Lord tells him to leave that place where there's been such fulfillment and joy and to go down to that desert town of Gaza. I'm impressed that there's no fight, there's no resistance. He doesn't have to persuade Philip and beg him to leave the place of blessing and favor and all the joy. We read, Philip went. Look at what it says. Go south down the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. Okay? You don't know where Gaza is. You look at me like you do, but I know you don't. I didn't either. So guess what? Oh, I couldn't wait. I got to turn back to the maps. So go back in the back of your Bible. I really mean this. Go right on back there. These aren't filler pages that the publisher stuck in a Bible to make it thick. These are really maps that you need. I'm finding the map of the ministry of Jesus. That's where I find Gaza. Took me a little looking because Gaza doesn't appear on all the maps, and that's another subject. But if you're on a map where there isn't two bodies of water, you're on the wrong map. There's a small body called the Sea of Galilee in the north, the Dead Sea in the south. Trace the little river called the Jordan River down to the Dead Sea. Look at the top of the Dead Sea and go west. Left for you who are geographically challenged. Go to your left and you will see Jerusalem. Got it? Some of you haven't even looked in your Bible. Look at the map. Look at it. There's Jerusalem. Now, where's Gaza? Southwest. Oh, I forgot. Go down to the bottom and turn left. There it is, right there by the Mediterranean. See Gaza? That's a haul. From Jerusalem, in fact, he's up in Samaria. You can go up there and see where he was to start with. He's going to go from Jerusalem down to Gaza. That's a long trek. That's a lonely desert area. You don't see many towns or cities between Jerusalem and Gaza, do you? The reason is, this is the Judean wilderness. And if you ever go to Israel, you'll visit the wilderness and you will not believe how barren. Not a blade of grass, not a bush, not a shrub in the heart of the Judean wilderness. He goes down to Gaza. Now, why did he go there? Well, go back to Acts 8. Look at how the Lord works. He started out, and when he did, he met the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch. Now, isn't that amazing? You see, when you serve a God who is over all the universe, no one is a stranger to him. So he's got an Ethiopian eunuch coming back from Jerusalem on his way back to Ethiopia. He'd have to go through Gaza. So that's where he is. God knew exactly where he was at the time. Don't ever think that you're lost from the Lord's eyes. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Asked Isaiah. Yes, the mother may forget, but I will never forget you. I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. You are as clear to the Lord in your location as the lines of your hand in your palm right now. He knows exactly where you are. He knew where the Ethiopian was. He knew that that Ethiopian needed to talk to Philip, and he knew Philip had the information he needed, so he sent Philip to be with him. Now look at what happens. The Ethiopian's riding along, and he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. He had been to Jerusalem to worship. Look at the next line, verse 29. The Holy Spirit said to Philip, oh, wait a minute. Don't wait for the Holy Spirit to talk out loud to you. If you hear it in the middle of the night, it could have been a bad taco for supper. Could be gas. You don't know what it is, but it isn't the voice of the Holy Spirit. Don't wait on that kind of supernatural event, because the God who gave us his word expects you to go to his word. He will speak to you through the Spirit's help, through the word of God. So this gets away from all of the visions and dreams and voices in the middle of the night or the middle of the day. Don't trust that. It'll invariably lead you into error. The word of God never will if it's handled accurately and responsibly. So in this case, because there wasn't a Bible, the Holy Spirit said to Philip, go over there and walk alongside the chariot or the carriage. So Philip obeyed. He not only went, he ran over there. He heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip asked, do you understand what you're reading? You're reading words, but do you understand what you're reading? Look at the man's response. It is wonderfully vulnerable. How can I? How can I unless someone instructs me? What does he want? He wants an interpreter. I'm reading the words, but I don't know what they mean. And he urged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him. Isn't that great? It's like being on an airplane and you're at this window seat, and somebody over there is at that window seat, and there's nobody in between you. That happened in 1997, last time I checked. There's nobody in between. You're on the window, he's on the window, and he's reading from his New Testament. He goes, psst. You go, yeah. Hey, I'm reading, God so loved the world that he gave his only. You know what that means? Yeah, I know. Come over and help me. So you slide over 6 seats, and you sit down by him, and you have the chance to tell him. That has never happened in my entire life. But it does with Philip. Can you get up here and help me out? So Philip climbs up in the carriage and notices the passage he's reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. What in the world Who's he? Who's him? He's probably never read that before. When he was in Jerusalem, he got the scroll of Isaiah. On the way back, he's unrolled the scroll and he's come to Isaiah, what we know today is 53, 7, and 8. If you go back to those verses, you'll see those verses appear, and that's correlation. We'll get to that next time. And so the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, was the prophet talking about himself or someone else? Isn't that a great question? Of course he needs to know that. Is Isaiah saying this, that he's going to be like a sheep led to slaughter? Is he talking of himself in the third person? Or does he have somebody else in mind? And Philip, who knows the answer, must have thought, oh, Lord, you are too good. There I was up in Samaria, not even knowing about what's going on in Gaza, and you led me right down here to this carriage to sit alongside this man, and I have the privilege of telling him about the lamb that would be slaughtered, and knowing that it has a reference to the Messiah who would suffer and die, Philip could explain that to the eunuch. In fact, he does, and later baptizes him, and the eunuch has gone full circle. When he started reading, he didn't know the Lord from a lizard. But when he finishes reading, the Lord is now his Savior. You know how? Because somebody interpreted for him. You have no idea how many have never heard the story of Jesus. How many have no concept of the meaning of the cross, except it's maybe a Christian symbol. Or it's something that is outside a church or hangs inside a church. And why do we do that? Because the cross is central to the message of salvation. If you've never known God personally, the reason is you've never come to the cross. You've never come to Christ and trusted him as your own Savior. Now, back to the subject. Let's say I'm sitting in a Spanish church, and the speaker is speaking Spanish. And I've gone there with a friend of mine who's bilingual. He knows both that language and my language. He knows Spanish and English. I only know English. And the speaker is saying something, and people are laughing or responding. And then he says something else, and they get the message. And I'm sitting there, blank look. And he leans over and he says, do you understand what you're hearing? And I say, no. I can't understand. What I need is I need an interpreter. To do what? To explain what's being said. Interpretation is understanding what has been written. Now then, so far so good. Sounds pretty simple until you get to digging into it. See the value of good interpretation? In observation, think of it like this, we excavate. In interpretation, we erect. In observation, we're digging through to find these words, these phrases, these sentences, and what they say. But when we begin to interpret, we are building a structure of understanding so that we understand the one to whom he refers. And we understand about a sheep that is silent before his shearers. So the Savior was silent before those who were taking his life. We understand that. And we realize what he's writing about. Now, in understanding all of this, we have to realize there are some barriers. There's a language barrier. You and I know, but many people don't know, that the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew mainly, but also some in Aramaic, a sister language. The characters look very, very similar, meanings are a little different and the language is a little different, but Hebrew and Aramaic. When you get to the New Testament, the writers originally wrote in common, ordinary, everyday Greek. You read all the way through, first of Matthew to the end of Revelation. If you could read it in the original, you'd be reading Greek. So we have a language barrier because the vast majority of people I'm around don't know either Hebrew or Greek. You don't? That's not meant to be criticism. You've just never studied it. So my responsibility in interpreting Scripture and yours when you interpret is to get as close as you can to the original meaning because you want to know what that writer had in mind. The closer you get and the more careful you are to read what has been written, the better equipped you are to get into the meaning. But you've got that language barrier you've got to realize. If I were in the New Testament, as in this case, it would be in Greek. Now, you don't speak Greek. You don't understand it when you see it written or when you hear it. You've not studied it, so you need a version of the Bible that is as close to Greek as you can get. And that's your New American Standard Version. Okay, you begin to read it. You're getting as close as you can. I've studied those languages. I am not a scholar in them, though I keep them up. I work in the original text, but I'm not trying to kid anybody. I need all the help I can get, just like you do, in understanding the meaning of what this is saying. So we have a language barrier. We also have a cultural barrier. Think about it. People didn't marry in the first century like they do in the 21st. Children weren't reared in the first century like they are in the 21st. Work and its responsibilities were different in those days than it is today. All different kinds of cultural things have happened. So to correctly interpret, you've got to take in mind those cultural differences. Let me read you the words of one scholar. Bernard Ram writes, "People of the same culture, same age, and same geographical location understand each other. But when the interpreter is separated culturally, historically, geographically, from the writer, the task of interpretation is no longer easy. The greater the divergences are, the more difficult the task of interpretation. The most obvious divergence is that of language, and I've explained that. There's also the culture gap between our times and biblical times, which the interpreter must bridge. A knowledge of marriage customs, for example, economic practices. In Paul's day, he spoke of a woman wearing a hat to church, and she's not to come to worship without a hat on. You read that, and if you think, I need to go out and buy a bunch of hats because I got to wear them to church, and I shouldn't cut my hair because it talks about that. Those are all cultural issues you have to deal with when you interpret the Scriptures. You can see where people have been led astray and become legalistic about things because they didn't do a careful piece of work in their interpretation. If I may finish this quote, agricultural methods are different. Legal systems are different. Military systems are different. They're all very helpful in interpreting the Scriptures. And then there's geography. The understanding of most passages of Scripture is dependent on some understanding of history. I love this next line. If geography is the scenery of Scripture, history is the plot of Scripture. Now, right about now, you're thinking, well, we're getting serious here. I mean, my idea of carrying around a little testament in my pocket every once in a while, looking through a few verses, is not going to really get a lot done if I'm going to get stable and mature in my walk. I need a Bible that can get me as close as possible to the original language from which I need to study. The New American Standard Bible, that translation, that version, is the closest. Scholars to this day agree. The New American Standard Version of the Scriptures is a great study Bible. Every week of my life, I'm using that English version of the Bible. I don't necessarily preach from it, because many who listen, many of you don't even have a Bible with you. So this is more easily understood in the reading, but if I were studying it, I use that version because it really gets as close as you can get as an English reader into the to the original languages. Now, I've been blessed, having studied a bit of Hebrew and Greek, to know enough to know where the resources are, and I'm able to go there. I'm by no means a scholar in any of those languages, but I'm a student of them, and I love those languages. And I encourage fellow pastors to stay up in the vocabulary and the syntax of the languages. Why? It helps you interpret the Scriptures better. Our goal is an accurate interpretation. So, you need to become a pretty good student of all of that. Now I can hear some of you say, that's enough for me. I'll just listen to Chuck. Well, that's a wrong response. So let me tell you a little secret that maybe no one's ever told you before. On the internet, there is available some very helpful tools for interpreting the Bible. And most of you are computer literate, and you are often in the internet. So let me give you a couple or three websites to turn to. And from that, you can pull up whichever one of the systems you'd like to purchase or get a hold of. The first, in my opinion, the best, is the Logos Bible Software. Logos, L-O-G-O-S, Bible Software. You find it on logos.com. That's simple. It's really the best digital resource, but it's best to think of it not so much as software, but as libraries. It's a library of a number of research books, really several libraries. Beginning with a starter set, only for $300, you get 200 books, which would include commentaries, dictionaries, Bibles, atlases, all of that for under $300. Logos.com. There's another one called Olive Tree. And if you want to go a little less money, much of this is free, but it's less robust in its as an alternative. OliveTree.com is very affordable. You start for free with a few books, and then you begin to purchase versions and books that you can afford. And there's one that's altogether free, and that's Bible Study Tools. .com. Any one of those, logos.com, olivetree.com, biblestudytools.com. If I were preaching in the 19th century, the congregation would be staring at me right now wondering, what in the world is that guy talking about? .com. These are all available to you. You get serious about biblical interpretation, you don't have to go to seminary, but you do need help. And the resources I've just made available to you through that information will help you. Now, I don't want to overwhelm you. I honestly don't. But I want to make you aware of the value of interpretation. If you will, I want to sell you on it. I want to convince you of it. So there are some crucial questions we need to answer. Here we go. Here are a few of them. Always ask the question, what is the setting? What's the context? Acts 8 falls into a context, and if you don't know what precedes verse 27, where we started, you won't have the full story. Since verse 27 begins with so, you know it's a continuation of a story. So you need to go back, check what was written before, and what is written afterwards. Always integrate the section you're reading with its context. Without that, you will be awash and it won't be long before you'll move into error. Trust me, context will hold you true. Always ask that. Integrate with the context. Second question, what type of literature am I reading? You mean the Bible isn't all the same kind of literature? It isn't. There is narrative literature where the scripture tells a story and you read of people, events, you read of a plot, often a climax is reached. You're reading a narrative, so you must interpret it with a narrative in mind, as we have done with the story of the evangelist and the treasurer. Then there are parables. That's another interesting style. Turn from here to Mark chapter 4. Okay, do it quick now because this ungodly clock is moving along, and I gotta get this done before there's mutiny in the ranks. So look at Mark chapter 4, and you'll read an early parable that appears early in this gospel. And every page is stuck together, so I can't get there quickly. So Jesus begins to teach them by the seashore. A very large crowd gathered around him, so he got into a boat. Then he sat in the boat while all the people remained on the shore. He taught them, notice, by telling them many stories in the form of parables. Good for you. Parabole, it means to cast something alongside something else. So a parable is told where something is analogous to something else. This represents that. These things represent those things. When you're working through a parable, in this case, you will read of four different kinds of soil. And you wonder, what does all this mean? And you may be at a loss. In this case, the answer's not in the back of the book. It's at the end of Jesus' teaching. How good is that? I wish all of the parables ended like this one. And he tells them, look at this, down in verse 14, the farmer plants seed by taking God's word. That's what the seed represents. He takes it to others. The seed that fell on the footpath represents this. The seed that fell on rocky soil represents that. Look at it. And since they don't have deep roots, et cetera, et cetera. And the seed that fell among the thorns, verse 18, represents this other kind of individual. And fourth, the seed that produced 100-fold represents those things. Just a little warning. I picked this up years ago, and you need to remember it. Write it down in your notes. Don't try to make a parable walk on all fours, okay? Guard against every little thing must stand for this, or you'll spend half the time and you'll miss supper trying to figure out what in the world is that about. Do as best you can as you walk through it. Let me give you a little saying I learned years ago. If the normal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. Say what? Here we go again. If the normal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. You read it, makes sense, you understand it. Prodigal son, that's a parable. Good Samaritan, that's a parable. The rich fool, that's another parable. The sower and the seed, all of these are great, but they're parables. Remember that. When you get to parable material, you're in another genre. Then there is poetry. Back to our languages or the literary style, there's poetry. When you read the Psalms, you're reading poetry. So there will be lines that follow lines that are much like the first line. Poetry has parallelism. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Psalm 27 begins. Next line. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Sounds similar? It's because it's parallelism. The second line isn't different from the first. It's amplifying the first. You're reading poetry, so have a heart. There's emotion here. It includes color and beauty. As you interpret poetry, leave room for that. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Listen to the parallelism. He makes me lie down by green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. All of these are parallel thoughts giving you various ways of knowing that you will have nothing that you need as long as you keep the Lord as your shepherd. There's another. It's called proverbial, or the Proverbs. You're reading Proverbs. You've got contrasting Proverbs and comparing Proverbs, separated by the word but, or in the case of comparison, and, or as, and so. You've got to remember this may be the opposite from that. Pay attention to those words as you interpret. When you get to prophetic literature, you have to determine, has this been fulfilled? Will it be yet future? Was it future to that day, but it's already happened in their day? You determine all of that when you work through the kind of literature. Now, what are the hazards? Some problems in all of this. One of them is reading into the text what it doesn't say. Watch that. You'll be tempted to do that. Here's one that you'll hear a lot about. If you have enough faith, God will heal you of every one of your diseases. Bible doesn't teach that. That's been read into it by someone who wants it to say that. But there are some very definite guidelines about healing in the scriptures, and if you ignore them, you'll be disillusioned when your suffering doesn't go away. Here's another one. Material blessings are a sign of spiritual strength. Wrong. You won't get rich because you know the Bible, which ties in with the other one. The more money you give to the Lord, the more he will give you in return. There's a great Greek word for that. Hogwash. It's nonsense. It's a lie. It's heresy. Prosperity gospel is built on it. Televangelists are full of information like that so they can get more money. Think about it. The Bible never says you give God money, he'll give you more in return. Otherwise, every spiritual person I know would be rich. That's not how it works. That's misreading the text. And by the way, when you really do a great job of reading the text, you have to guard against misreading it. Like saying money is the root of all evil. Bible never teaches that. Money isn't the root of all evil. The love of money, the verse says. Don't leave out the love of, or you'll twist it. You'll make it say something it was never meant to say. Here's another hazard. Watch out about becoming overly dogmatic and super confident. It'll make you conceited. It's a funny thing that happens when people begin to grow in the knowledge of the scriptures. Their head begins to enlarge, and it gets too big to get inside their own house. And they wonder why people in the family don't worship them for their knowledge of the scriptures. The reason is, you're a jerk. If you walk around with a swelled head because you know a little bit about the Bible, nobody's going to listen. Let me tell you what will disarm them. Your humility. Admitting that there's much you don't know and will never know. If you knew it all, you'd be the fourth member of the Trinity. Last time I checked, there is no such thing. By the way, it reminds me of John R.W. Stott's funny story about the young American Presbyterian minister whose besetting sin was conceit. He frequently boasted in public that all the time he needed to prepare his Sunday sermon were the few steps he took as he walked between the manse, the parsonage, and the church next door. That's all he needed. Perhaps you can guess what his elders did. They bought a new manse 5 miles away. Give him a little more time to think on it. I don't care how long you've been teaching the scriptures, you are never the final authority. Never. You are under the authority of the Word of God. This book that speaks to all of us with its commands speaks to me as well. When it rebukes me as well. When it warns me and you as well. No place for conceit. The knowledge of God makes us feel important. King James says it puffs up. 1 Corinthians 8:1. However, knowledge with understanding will humble you. Someone passed along to me years ago that an education is going from an unconscious to conscious awareness of your ignorance. The better educated you become, if it's truly educated, you'll realize the vast amount of information you don't know. Every time I get into the Word of God, I realize how much I don't know. How thrilled I am to have some knowledge, but I realize if I had 10 lifetimes, I could never find out all there is to know. As one of my best mentors said, gentlemen, we have an infinite text. You'll never exhaust it. So I'm going to skip the last part of my outline for the sake of time and go to these final questions. Here they are. I'll give you an assignment to fulfill that. You take Romans 12, 1 and 2, and on your own, you interpret it. Romans 12, 1 and 2, you get busy. A lady told me that she took my assignment last time and came up with 86 observations. I wanted to say, now go find 86 more observations, but I didn't. Go to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Do a little interpretation on your own. Here are the questions. These are absolutely basic questions every interpreter must ask herself or himself. Number one, am I a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? God does not illumine unbelievers with his truth. So if you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus, this is a great moment for you to do so. Trust in him right now. Believe that he died for you, completely paid your penalty for your sins. That's why he went to the cross, and accept him. And when you do, you will have the promise, sins forgiven and eternal life. Have to ask myself, am I a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? I am. Next question. Do I have a passion to know God's word? Do I have a passion to know the word of God? Is there an inner zeal that drives me? I have to tell you, sometimes I take those 19 steps from our first floor to the second floor in my home where my study is. Sometimes I take them two at a time. I can't wait to get there. My passion to get into the Word of God has never abated. I love the thought of being able to study the Scriptures and then to deliver what the Lord has revealed. It's the most exciting part of my life. Your passion to know God's Word. Third, have you humbled yourself before the Lord? Have you humbled yourself before him, telling him how dependent you are to understand his truth? That represents a deep reverence for the Lord, something that's missing in our day. Question number four, have you taken time to pray? Study without prayer is an incomplete time of study. There's a song, the old hymn, "Speak, Lord, in the stillness, while I wait on thee, hushed my heart to listen in expectancy." So I pray, Lord, speak to me. Help me understand what this is saying so that I might apply it and then I might share what you've given me. Fifth and finally, have you done your homework well? Have you done your homework well? Have you dug deeply? Have you sat back and thought about it? Have you turned the words over in your mind? Have you asked penetrating questions? Have you searched other passages to be sure you've got this one in line? Have you done your homework well? I close with this statement. God does not reveal his truth to the hurried soul. He doesn't reveal his truth to the hurried soul. You will never go deep if you're always in a hurry. It takes time. Father, thank you for the ability to learn and to grow and to discover how to handle your word with integrity. Guard us from man worship. Guard us from foolish statements. Guard us from error, from rushing to wrong conclusions. from putting people down because they don't understand your word. Give us the ability to grasp what you have meant as we go through the hard work of studying, comparing verses with verses, and trusting you through the Spirit of God to guide us into all truth. Father, develop within us the discipline of interpretation. Take these truths that we have picked up today and seen illustrated and begun to grasp and drill them into our minds. Deliver us from an emotional method of interpretation, from a foolish method of making it say what it was never meant to say. Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on you. Slow our pace. Calm us. Reassure us that every minute spent in study is worth it in the days to come. In the name of Christ, we pray and we commit these thoughts to you. And all God's people said, Amen.
The preceding message, Understanding the Nutrients, Interpreting the Text, was copyrighted in 2014, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2016 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.